Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as we continue in a little series that we started some time back concerning to know Christ Jesus. Paul said the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, was of such magnitude that he cared for nothing else. Well, one of the ways that we know Christ Jesus is in knowing ourselves. And so last time we got together, we talked about the fact that we can't see our secret faults. We can't see our secret sins as long as we are walking in the flesh. But when we walk in the Spirit, then we began to recognize what it was that we were clean escaped from. And this doesn't just happen overnight. It's not like we wake up one morning and we have an epiphany and suddenly this plethora of things of the flesh suddenly become clear and in focus. No, it doesn't work that way. The process of sanctification takes a whole lifetime. And if our trip on this earth is cut short, that sanctification is still complete when we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. But no matter how long we would tarry here in this life, that process continues. So it's important for us to know about that, because until we understand the flesh, we won't understand what we have in the Spirit. And so last time we got together, we talked about the fact that Naaman the Syrian had a pride problem, but he couldn't see it himself, but he listened to the prophet because there wasn't any other hope for Naaman, and that's the way we humans are. If there's any other possible way, then we won't consider God's way. Well, Naaman has a very serious problem because leprosy is a very serious matter. As a matter of fact, it was probably the most serious matter a person could be mattered with in that day and age. And the problem is exacerbated by the fact that Naaman is a very important person in his own nation. And because he's an important person, that makes the pride problem all the worse. But we find out that he listened to the prophet of God, and sure enough, he was cured of his leprosy. Then we looked at the Pharisee, and his problem was self-righteousness. Well, self-righteousness is not really righteousness at all, because man has no conception of what righteousness really is. But he was righteous in his own eyes, but he couldn't see that because he was blinded by his religion. He thought that religion was just a simple matter of combining a few ingredients, like adherence to this rule and adherence to that rule. And if we do all these things, then we're righteous in God's sight and righteous in our own sight. Well, the poor Pharisee, he needed an epiphany too, because it's God's righteousness that counts. When we have to do with God, he makes the rules. And we want to look this morning in Luke chapter 18, but before we do that, let's read here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, as we did last time. And we'll start in verse number 1. Paul is telling the Corinthians now, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, As we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Well, Paul is saying here to these Corinthians who have been steeped in philosophy and a sort of self-righteousness, if you will, but not a religious self-righteousness like the Pharisees were troubled with, but the sort of self-righteousness that would say our culture is better than any other culture in the world, and they were right about a whole lot of that. But nonetheless, salvation can't be found in culture, no matter how, could I say, cultured it is. It's not to be found there. And so Paul has to straighten some things out with this church at Corinth. And in verse number 2, he begins by saying, we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Notice that he says that these things are hidden. It would do very well for us to mark this down, because the problems that were happening in the Greek churches are a lot similar to the problems that we find in churchianity today. Paul says, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You see, one of the things that was a problem to the Greek culture is that they practiced one-upmanship. One is better than the other. And so they would handle the tenets of philosophy in a deceitful way in order to make themselves look good and to make it possible for them to ascend to a place of stature, if you will. They wanted to look good, and in looking good, they also wanted to make some money. Now, it's a wonderful thing that these things wouldn't happen in churchianity. Well, maybe if you just factored out Joel Holstein. No, the problem runs a whole lot deeper than that. But the interesting thing is do you suppose that Joel Holstein really knows that he's handling the Word of God deceitfully? Probably not, because look at what Paul says. It's the hidden things of dishonesty. The things that churchianity does to get a crowd together are generally blatantly dishonest. Promising things that they can't deliver, twisting the Word of God to make it mean whatever they want it to mean in such a way as that it benefits them and falls out to make them some great one. It's the same thing. The Greeks were suspecting that Paul was just like every other philosopher that they'd ever listened to. What's in it for him? Well, Paul has a lot of nerve here, because he challenges them directly by saying in verse number 2, but we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully like your philosophers do to enrich themselves, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Well, even a Corinthian would have said, well, you know, our conscience told us that most of philosophers are full of stuffing. And Paul is saying, check out what I'm doing against your conscience. Let's see if it stands the test. That's quite a challenge, don't you think? He's thrown down the gauntlet here. And then he talks about the fact that, you know, lost people are lost. Why? Because the God of this world has blinded their eyes so that they can't see it. But Paul's writing to the church at Corinth here, and what do you suppose by extension he's suggesting? that same God that blinds people from seeing the gospel in the first place might want to also hide what we are as Christians from us, because the more we walk in the flesh, the less the world can count on us as a source of truth and light. That's all Satan can do with us. Verse number 5. For we preach not ourselves. The philosophers were always cooking up some new thing to draw attention to themselves. In other words, it's all about me. Paul is saying, no, we're not doing that. We're not preaching ourselves. We're preaching Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. This is something quite different than what they were used to. So how does that relate to the pride thing and the self-righteousness thing? Well, I think that's pretty self-evident. But let's look at a third thing this morning also. And we'll look in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, the hidden things. Things that those that have not the Spirit of God could never know about themselves, because they don't have a mirror that they can look into. They don't have a new man that they can hold up in comparison to the old man. Luke chapter 18. And let's see. Let's start in verse number 18. Luke chapter 18 and verse number 18. And a certain ruler asked him, Jesus, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, All these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that, he was very sorrowful, and said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And when they heard it, they said, Who then can be saved? And he said, The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Now, Peter's going to chime in here, but that's not germane to what we really want to see here. Notice that this young ruler comes, and his opening phrase, or his opening statement to the Lord Jesus, is good master. He starts with good master. Well, he's off to a good start, isn't he? No, he's really not. He's talking to the living God here. And he calls him good, and he is, and he calls him master, and he is, but that's not going to deal with the eternal life question, is it? He says, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, there's a number of things here that show up as a problem. Jesus is good, and he is master. But if he's not God, he's not the source of life. Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? There's a second problem here. He wants to know what I can do to inherit eternal life. Well, there's another problem. Jesus now begins to very patiently ask him a number of questions. And they were designed to be instructive, if you will. First of all, Jesus asks him, Why do you call me good? The only one that's really good is God. What do you suppose Jesus is addressing here? Isn't he saying the only good in the world, the only one that is good, is God himself? And by extension, is he saying if you want life, you're going to have to go to God because he's the only one that can give life? What do you suppose he wanted this young man to think at this point? Maybe I should rethink this good master thing? Jesus said unto him, "Why do you call me good? There's none good save one, that's God." And then the second fallacy is, what should I do? Well, the Lord addresses that point too. Verse 20, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother." Now somebody would immediately say, but Jesus must have understood that the law can't save anybody. And so he's telling this person to do something that he can't possibly do. On the surface, it looks like that, doesn't it? But maybe there's more to it. Look how this young man answers him in verse 21. "And he said, all these things have I kept from my youth up." What did this young man just tell Jesus? "Yeah, I've done all those things, but what's the problem with that?" No, he hadn't. But he thought he had. The hidden things of dishonesty. So far as he thought, that was a true statement. Wow. Why would Jesus say a thing like this? This guy has a real problem. He wants to inherit eternal life. That's the main thing, isn't it? And by the fact that he's come to Jesus, what is he confessing? He doesn't have eternal life. But he wants to inherit eternal life. And so Jesus says, well, you know what the commandments are. Oh, I've done all that. Do you think Jesus is going to let that stand? Isn't it interesting how sweetly Jesus answers? He doesn't say, you're a liar. But what does he say? He says, well, there's this one little thing. It's kind of like the Columbo answer. There's just this one more thing. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet thou lackest one thing. Wasn't that sweet? He lacked many things. But Jesus is making a point here. And he's not going to slap him upside the head with a 2x4 to get his attention. But he tenderly says, well, there's this one other thing. What you could do is sell all that you have and distribute unto the poor. Now, immediately somebody would start thinking, why would Jesus ask him to do that when Abraham was very rich? And yet we're going to find out that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into heaven. How does that all fit together? Notice how Jesus puts his finger on the alley. He always does that. He doesn't begin to castigate this young man, but he puts his finger right on the alley. And everything that this young man has said up to this point, I think he sincerely believes, don't you? Don't you think that he really believes that Jesus is good? He wouldn't waste his time on Jesus. Remember, this guy is rich. He has everything. And yet he goes to Jesus, who from outward appearances has nothing. And he calls him good, and not just that, he calls him master. As in, my master. That's some level of humility, don't you think? But what's his problem? He's completely blind to who and what he is. Now, as I said a moment ago, Jesus always knows where to put his finger on the owie. He knows where the owie is. What's this young man's owie?
He's believing in himself to do it.
But, sure. But do you suppose Lazarus, not the one Jesus raised from the dead, but the other one? Huh?
Beggar.
Yes, the beggar. This guy is rich. You think that riches could blind a person? Just like these hidden things of dishonesty, like the Greek philosophers? As much as they were after money, they were after fame even more. They wanted to have some marble statuary dedicated to them. Blindness can come from a number of different sources, but what's the common thread? None of them saw it coming. They were hidden things. And so Jesus puts his finger on the owie and says, you want treasure in heaven? What does that imply? Not only will you have eternal life and see heaven, but you'll have treasure there. That's even more than the young man asked for, isn't it? Because treasure is important to him, but it's blinded him. Verse number 23, and when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Now you see what the problem is. This young man's problem is that his riches had blinded him, and now he's on the horns of a dilemma. What's more important, eternal life or riches? Why do you suppose that becomes a problem? Remember, faith has to have an object. Do you think that some people's faith is in their bank account? Do you think the Pharisees had faith in their self-righteousness? They all had faith. It was just misplaced faith. To know Christ Jesus is to know the truth. That's the common thing. Naaman the Syrian, the self-righteous Pharisee, and now this rich young ruler. They're all blinded by different things. But they all had faith. Isn't that something? They just put it in the wrong places. And look at Jesus' reaction. This should make us sorrowful. Verse 23, and when he, Jesus, heard this, when the rich man heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that, he was very sorrowful. We have two sad people here. What do you think Jesus is thinking? This man has made the wrong choice about the most important thing that anybody ever makes a choice about. Is this one of those teachable moments, as some people say? Verse 24, and when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, and said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God, for it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. I always laugh about the theologians that want to quarrel about what the needle's eye is. Oh, it's two rocks over there in Israel someplace that you can't get a camel through. Doesn't that miss the whole point? And they want to laugh at the rabbis quarreling over how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. I think there's more at stake here than that. What's Jesus actually saying? That riches can blind and they can thoroughly blind? But do you think that Jesus might have said the same thing about pride and self-righteousness? He has a whole lot to say about pride, and he has a whole lot to say about self-righteousness. Yeah, I believe he would have something to say about this. And notice the disciples are absolutely amazed by this, because maybe they can't see it either. Verse number 26, and when they heard that, they say, who then can be saved? Isn't that interesting? Now you know Peter's involved here because of verse number 28. So these are the disciples that are saying this. If that's the case, if rich people can't get into the kingdom of heaven, well, who then can be saved? What did they just confess about themselves? You know, I'm fond of often saying, if you give people a chance to talk, they'll tell you all about themselves. They never realize that they've done so. What did the disciples just confess? Pardon? Well, no, I don't think it's just that. There's more to it than this, because this affects us too. It's an attitude here. What are these disciples who are all poor saying about rich people? Aren't they really saying, but we thought rich people would be closer to God than we are? Rich people have all the privileges? Rich people, when they finish synagogue school, went to synagogue college. If a rich person can't be saved, why? Who could be saved then? They're confessing their worldview here. Don't you think people in our culture have something of the same idea? Does somebody want a politician that's never made a nickel? Oh, wait. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. How many times do you see where poor people are popular? That's just the way people think, isn't it? And yet it's exactly wrong, because it's one of the hidden things that humans can't see about themselves. All of these things that we've talked about are societal problems in the society in which we live, in the society in which we are ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we find the very disciples, you know, kind of like people in the average church pew these days. Why would I want to try to witness to poor people? Rich people are more likely to get it. No, they're not. They're less likely to get it. Notice what Jesus says. Let's read verse 26 again. And they that heard it said, who then can be saved? Well, that was a good question. Especially if you're talking about Americans, where everybody's rich. Who then can be saved? Verse 27, and he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. What did Jesus just say here? If God could unmask Naaman's eyes, that he could see himself for who he really was, a hopeless leper, and that only God could heal him, and he was going to use the waters of Jordan, which Naaman despised, if he was able to see that, and if the self-righteous Pharisee was able to see something, and they did, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, wasn't he? How about Joseph of Arimathea? He was a Pharisee, wasn't he? And what about rich people? You know, I think there's a character in the Scripture named Zacchaeus that saw it. And the Scripture says he was very rich, and he didn't get it all honestly either. God is able to open the eyes of anybody that wants to see me. That's what the point is here. And Paul is saying that I want to know Christ Jesus and the power of His resurrection. Any Christian can want to know that, and if he does, God will do the same thing for him that He's done in these three cases. He's able to open the eyes of anybody that wants them to be opened. Whosoever will indeed may come. Well, there's a couple of other things I wanted to talk about. It's going to have to wait for next time. But there's the matter of worldliness. Now, I know here in America we don't have much problem with that. But in some places in the world, this represents a difficulty. And then there's self-will, and I know that wouldn't affect anybody here. But it might be worth mentioning. And then there's lust. And obviously, that is far, far from any good Baptist. But we'll talk about it anyway, just for the sake of argument. But for now, let's pray.